Now, I don't know how many of you here this morning know about a game called Balderdash. Tommy, have you ever played Balderdash? Put your hand up if you have. Sometimes it's known as Fictionary. No? Okay, some of you are looking at me very blank. So this game is a game where you get a dictionary word that nobody is supposed to know the meaning of, and you write down a plausible definition to try and fool everybody else, and one person actually has the correct definition of the word. So I thought we might start off with a little round of Balderdash this morning. So if I was to give you a word, funambulist, if you know the meaning, don't shout out and spoil my punchline. Funambulist, what sort of definition would you come up to try and fool people? So what I want you to do, if you don't have to do, if you don't want to, but turn to someone near you and come up with a definition for funambulist. Let me give you an example. A funambulist is an Italian clarinet player. No, not really, but something like that. Let's do that for a couple of moments. Funambulist. That's enough fun for one morning. I'd be very interested to hear your answers. I'm a fierce competitor when it comes to this game. We play it often at my place, and the only condition if you come as a visitor is that you come second. Let me win. So what's a funambulist? Let me give you the answer. It's a word in French for a tightrope walker. Okay. Now, over the years, there have been a number of famous tightrope walkers who have risked their lives to do death-defying stunts at high levels. And if we could have that first picture on the screen now, thanks, Tara. The first or the most famous pioneer was a man called Jean-François Gravelet, also a Frenchman, and he adopted the stage name the Great Blondin because of his long, flowing blonde hair. So after being trained from an early age as a circus acrobat, Blondin later moved to America and he became famous for his high-wire acrobatics. Then seeing Niagara Falls for the first time, he became obsessed with becoming the first person to cross over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. So if we have that next picture on, or we've got that one, that's fine. So on the 30th of June 1859, before an estimated crowd of over 100,000 people, he safely crossed over without a safety harness. And just think of this, it was 340 metres to travel. On one side, it was a sheer drop of 49 metres and just a minor drop of 82 metres on the other side. Now if we go to the next slide, Blondin crossed on many occasions without safety gear. So he crossed over, first of all, again with a blindfold. Then he dressed up in a gorilla suit and did somersaults on it. He balanced a chair on the rope and stood on it just for fun. And on occasions, he actually pretended to fall and grabbed hold of the rope just to get the crowd going a little bit. On one performance, he even, I don't know how he did this, I mean, goodness me, he crossed over with a stove on his back and he cooked an omelette and ate it above Niagara Falls. So moving on to the next picture, there was a day when Blondin carried some very heavy objects across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow and everybody was cheering and clapping and very happy. And then he turned around and said to them, do you believe I can do this? And they all shouted, fantastic, great. Do you believe I could carry a person over in a wheelbarrow? And everybody goes, yes, absolutely. And they're cheering. And then all of a sudden he said, so who will be the first one? And the crowd became absolutely silent. No one dared to cross over in a wheelbarrow. And you know, as we think of this illustration, it's a very powerful one. There is a big difference between believing about something and actually believing in something so that we actually stake our life upon it. And we're going to hear a bit more about Mr. Blondin later on. But this is precisely the issue that James addresses in today's passage. We see that while our acceptance with God is by grace through faith and not through works, we'll see that the evidence that our faith is actually real will be seen in our deeds and our good works. So let's pray before we look at today's passage. Father, what a powerful illustration, and I know I certainly wouldn't want to entrust myself to someone like Blondin to cross the tightrope, but we can entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ because he is fully God, fully man, without sin, and has done everything that we need so that we can trust in him. So Father, I pray that you would bring this passage that many of us know very well in a fresh way this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to James 2, verse 14 to 16 in your Bibles or your Bible apps. And in verse 14 to 17, James outlines the key question: what is a true saving faith? And then in verse 18 to 26, he actually gives some illustrations to show what it actually looks like. So let's start reading in James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Now, here's another word that you might want to use in balderdash, the word hermeneutics. And as some of you here actually know what that word means, let me define it for you. The word hermeneutics is the study that seeks to understand a biblical writer's original intended meaning to the original audience that they were writing to in its historical setting, in context, and according to the actual language that was used, the original language. And understanding hermeneutics, the study of the meaning of Scripture, is so important before we can actually begin to apply it. And when we realise that James is answering the question, what is the evidence of a true saving faith, it's actually going to avoid error and confusion, especially when it comes to that verse, and that's verse 24, which has caused a lot of angst amongst Christians. So as James begins a new section in his letter, he does so with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one which is asked and we already know the answer. It's pretty obvious. And so the question is, those who have a true saving faith, how will they show it? And the answer is very simple. They show it by their deeds, by their works, by their life. So to illustrate that faith without works is useless, we read this in verse 15 to 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, by faith by itself, is, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So he uses a hypothetical situation of a brother or sister in Christ, and the actual literal Greek is someone who's completely naked and someone who is completely starving. And how ridiculous to go to them and say, shalom, peace be with you. Or to say something even more ridiculous, gee, I hope you can be warm, and I hope that you get something to eat and you're not too hungry today, and yet you do absolutely nothing about their nakedness or hunger. So filled with indignation, James responds, what good would it be to say to such a desperately needy person, yes, fine, shalom, and you don't do anything about their physical needs? You see, in 1 John 3 verse 18, we read, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, we can love each other with our words and tongue, but what John is saying, it's mere hollow, empty sentiment if it's not matched with some corresponding action. And so just as the claim of being a compassionate person is ridiculous if there's no corresponding action, so the claim of having a true saving faith is as much ridiculous without a transformed life and the evidence of good deeds. In fact, in verse 17, James rightly points out, faith, if it's not accompanied with actions, it is dead. To use another illustration, we've had some thunderstorms lately, and when you see lightning flash across the sky, you can count to a certain number and you expect the thunder to roll if it's happening near where you are. And it's the same with faith. It's just like thunder is expected to follow lightning. There has to be some evidence of a change. There has to be something to show that we are now a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we're always going to be, as Christians, a work in progress. We're never going to get perfection in this life, but there has to be some evidence of a saving faith. And that evidence is going to be seen in our repentance, which means saying we are sorry for our sin. We're not content to be in it as we used to be, and in God's strength we want to turn from it. It's going to be seen in the evidence of wanting to obey what God says in his word. And so 1 John 2 verse 3 puts it this way. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, none of us are going to perfectly live as Jesus did, but if there is no evidence of seeking to live a holy life, it's really questionable if that faith is real. A true saving faith will be seen in the fruit of the Holy Spirit being formed increasingly in our life and seen in our conduct, seen in our speech. It will include love for fellow believers, love for Christ's body, the church, and our willingness to forgive and love others, including our enemies. Of course, with the good works that James has in mind, he's talking about Christian service, all those things that God has prepared in advance for us to do, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. It involves using our spiritual gifts, our talents, our resources, to faithfully serve the body of Christ and people in the community. Our good works will include sharing our faith with others, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, which is just not about making converts, but disciples that are growing and obeying the Lord. And then they go out and make other disciples. So as James continues to answer the question, what's the evidence of a true saving faith? He points this out in verse 18 to 19. Read on with me. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. Now in verse 18, James employs a literary device, which is pretty common, of having an imaginary opponent or a protagonist, somebody that will disagree with you. So he has this little bit of a banter with this person. And in this case, this imaginary person is saying it's okay for some Christians to have faith and for other Christians to have works, which is ridiculous. James disagrees, challenging this person to show him his faith without deeds, while he would show his faith through his deeds. One of the basic statements of faith that Jews did and still do, Orthodox Jews recite each day, is something called the Shema. The Shema means to hear. And in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, these are the words that Jews recite today. Hear, O Israel, our Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give you today shall be upon your hearts. So why is James referring to the Shema, God is one? Well, it seems that he is emphasizing the fact that simply knowing the truth about the Bible and being clever enough to memorize it and recite it verbatim isn't enough, because the devil, demons, know the truth and they're certainly not saved. In fact, it's really interesting in the Bible, the number of times where Satan and even demons actually speak the truth. Let me give you some examples. Mark 1:23, Luke 4:34, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, before Jesus cast that demon out, acknowledged that Jesus was the Holy One of God, but certainly wasn't aligned to Jesus. In Luke 5:41, it records how Jesus caused demons to come out of many different people. And they shouted, "You are the Son of God," which is absolutely true. But they weren't aligned to the Son of God. In Acts 16, we have the case of the slave girl, you know, following Paul and Silas. "You are the servants of the Most High God," telling everyone how to be saved. This is day in and day out. They got fed up with it, and Paul cast the demon out of her. But what she was saying was true. In Philippians 2, verse 10 to 11, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That's everybody, including those who don't believe. Satan and his demons will be forced to acknowledge this. They're by no means saved. So the point that James is making is that a true saving faith is more than just having some head knowledge and even being able to recite it like a parrot. It's more than that. There has to be an active response. Will we give our full allegiance to Jesus as Lord and to follow him? And if we don't do that, you know, it's absolutely no difference to the belief of a demon when you stop and think about it. And we're told that demons shudder when it comes to the truth. The scary thing from this is that knowing and even teaching the Bible guarantees nothing, because the devil and his host, they know the scriptures better than us, but they're intent on undermining it, also misquoting and distorting it. So it's got to be more than just a belief of a demon. Verse 20 to 23, James goes on to give one of two illustrations in the Old Testament. And we read on in verse 20. "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend." So still speaking to this imaginary protagonist, this opponent, James calls them foolish, and he turns to this Old Testament example of Abraham. And for those of you who have been coming along over the last weeks and months, we've just finished a long series on the life of Abraham, the father of faith. And so James uses him as an object lesson. And he refers to Genesis chapter 22. He describes how God put Abraham's faith to the ultimate test, told him to sacrifice his one and only son, a son of promise, as a burnt offering. And I know it's hard for us to imagine. I don't know how he did it, but Abraham was willing to do that. He believed, as we're told in Hebrews 11, that God could raise him from the dead. And as we know, the angel of the Lord stopped the process right at the right time. And of course, God saw how willing he was prepared to trust and obey. So because of this, James 2 verse 21 tells us that Abraham was considered to be justified or righteous as his faith and his actions were working together. The result was Abraham's faith was made complete. Or if you want to put it another way, it was confirmed, it was authenticated as being real by what he did. A little bit like if you got in the wheelbarrow and let Mr. Blondin wheel you over the Niagara Falls. So in verse 23, we're told Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. He was in right standing with God, and he was God's friend. Now, as we read this, what James quotes in verse 23 actually comes from a much earlier time in Genesis 15, verse 6. And here God promised Abraham that he would have a son as an heir, even though he was old and his wife Sarah was barren. And in that passage, we're told Abraham believed God and he was declared to be in right standing. So Abraham was clearly made right with God before doing any good works, such as offering to sacrifice his son. And the simple point that James is making in this passage is that his good works, including his willingness to sacrifice his son, actually proved, accompanied, made real his faith. Well, we now come to that verse, verse 24. Read along with me. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Or a literal translation, "A person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone." This would have to be one of the most controversial verses in the whole of the Bible. Because at the first glance, it seems to contradict the weight of New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. Now, there are a number of verses that clearly show us that we are made right with God as a gift, not by our works. Let me rattle off a few of them. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, we're all familiar with that. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Titus 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy." So as James 2, verse 24 says that we are considered righteous by what we do and not by faith alone, it actually caused a lot of Protestant theologians like Martin Luther to just about have a heart attack. Martin Luther actually thought James shouldn't have actually been in the Bible because of this. And he put it at the end of his German Bible, calling it a straw epistle with very little evangelical merit to it. So how do we reconcile what is written in verse 24 with all the other verses that say we are saved by grace through faith? Well, as I've already mentioned, we have to understand a verse in its context. We have to understand why the writer is writing, what his purpose is, who he is writing to, and the point he was trying to make. And so if you employ some good hermeneutics, which is that word again, the first observation that really needs to be highlighted is that unlike Paul, James is answering a totally different question. His question is, what does a real faith look like? Whereas Paul was answering the question, on what basis are we saved and accepted by the Father? And so when we recognise this difference, there really is absolutely no problem at all. On top of this, James is very clear back in James 1 verse 17 that we are saved by grace through faith. He says this in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So far from teaching that we're accepted with God by something that we do, James is actually describing what a real faith is, a faith that actually works. And by saying a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, he's saying that our good works authenticate, they confirm, they actually show that our faith is real. It's a faith that works. And you know, it's interesting, Paul has the same idea in Ephesians 2 verse 10. He writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so Paul and James are on the same page. And Paul would say that if someone is not doing the good works God's prepared for them to do, it really starts to raise a question mark about whether they have a true saving faith. Now in verse 25, James gives us the second Old Testament example. He writes this. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now this full account is found in Joshua chapter 2 and later in chapter 6, the fulfillment. Joshua sent two spies out to check out Jericho, and of course the news leaked out, and they stayed the night with a woman who was a prostitute. Obviously she had a place to stay, an inn, and the news had leaked out that Israel was going to attack, and this woman did something incredible. She believed that God's people would win, and so she risked her life and the life of her family to protect these two men, to hide them as the soldiers came to arrest them. She believed all that she'd heard about Israel and how they'd been delivered through the Red Sea. She believed in the true and living God. What an example of faith. And so she made the men promise an oath to repay her kindness when Jericho was destroyed, that her family would be spared. She let them go through a rope so that they could escape. And they promised that if all of her family were in the house and there was a scarlet cord outside, they would be spared, which is exactly what happened as we read chapter 6. You know, the very fact that James uses her as an illustration is amazing. So Abraham, the father of faith, and this prostitute who obviously turned from her sinful lifestyle. And amazingly, she is in the line of the Messiah. So as Rahab is used to illustrate how true faith works, how it is proven by works, we need to note that Rahab and Abraham were not actually made righteous by their works, but they were shown, considered, declared to be righteous because their faith was proven. So we come to the last verse, verse 26, another illustration. As the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. What a graphic illustration James gives here, comparing faith without works to being a lifeless dead corpse. Now, when a person is alive, there's a lot of evidence that they're alive. One evidence will be their breathing, the heart is beating, there's a pulse rate, and they're involved in daily activities such as walking around, eating, drinking, okay, sleeping, maybe snoring, growing upwards, outwards. All sorts of different things prove that you are alive and not a dead corpse. And so the illustration here is simple. Good works are going to be the evidence that we have spiritual life, that we are alive in Christ, the works of genuine faith. Well, we come to our last slide now, thanks, Tar. What happened with Mr. Blondin? Well, he didn't get any volunteers with his wheelbarrow, and I'm sure none of us would probably jump in it, especially me, so I'm petrified of heights. But one day he convinced his manager, a man called Harry Colcord, to piggyback, go across Niagara Falls. And so on the 17th of August, 1859, with this massive crowd watching, he put him on his back and he started to cross the Niagara Falls. And as they crossed, Blondin could be heard shouting in a loud voice, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord, you are Blondin. Be part of me, mind, body and soul. If I sway, sway with me. But do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both fall to our death." Well, thankfully, Harry Colcord did exactly what he was told, and the crowd cheered and breathed a sigh of relief when they reached the other side. Now, you would probably think to yourself, well, Blondin eventually would have slipped up. How did he die? Well, he didn't die on the tightrope. In fact, he died just before his 73rd birthday, complications from diabetes in his own bed. So as we consider this amazing story, the way his manager stepped out in faith and was prepared to be carried piggyback across that tightrope demonstrates the difference between saying you believe and actually having real faith to entrust your life to that person. In the same way, we need to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He is the only one who can carry us across the tightrope of death and take us to eternal life. And so Jesus said in John 5 verse 24, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life like a tightrope." Now, when it comes to our good works, we don't do them out of fear. We don't do them out of guilt, or we shouldn't, in the sense that if I don't keep performing, I won't be saved or stay saved. Actually, we serve Jesus out of a heart filled with gratitude, not to earn salvation, but because we have it, because we are a child of God, and that is a big difference. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come back to the front, and I'm going to give you a few quiet moments to ponder this question. And the question is, do you have a faith that works, a faith in Christ as a foundation? Or this morning, do you just have the belief of a demon? In other words, you know the truth, but it's not touched your life. You've not put your trust in it. I want you to ponder that. And if you have not placed your life in Christ's hands, then maybe today will be the day. So let's have a few quiet moments, then I will pray, and then we will sing before we take communion.